Chapter 4, Mark. Again he began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed understand but not listen, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root, and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under the bushel basket or under the bed and not on the lampstand? For there is nothing hidden except to be disclosed, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For to those who have, more will be given, and from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground, and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, chapter 4 contains the largest discourse in Mark, with the exception of chapter 13, Mark's Little Apocalypse. Mark is an action movie, and so you don't see, as you might in Matthew and Luke, and especially in John, a situation where Jesus is just going to run his mouth for like chapters on end. That's not Mark's style. So, these first 34 verses are an unusual part of the pattern in Mark, and it's chapter as a whole is broken up into three parts. The first 34 verses deal with parables and the explanation of the parables. And basically these are designed to define who's in and who's out. Because we just saw in chapter 3 a rising intensity and frequency in conflict with Jesus. That includes not just demons and the religious elite, but now even his own family, who are concerned that he might have gone nuts. And so this, in a way, is a response to define why is this happening? If the kingdom of God is present in Jesus, then why are so many people not able to understand them? Why are so many people rejecting him? I mean, yes, crowds are flocking to hear what he has to say, but at this point, his core followers are only a very small percentage of that group. Then we move on in verse 35. The first 20 verses are dealing with parable, the sower, and the explanation. Then verses 21 to 34, through parables, tries to explain to a better extent what the kingdom of God is and what the plan for it is within this context. And then the last part, verses 35 to 41, is another miracle story demonstrating the power of Jesus. And in this case, as we'll find out in chapter 5, oh, thank you very much, sir. Yes, sir. In chapter 5, we're going to find out the destination is Gennesaret, which is a predominantly Gentile area, a radical and scandalous expansion of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. So chapter 4's purpose, after this big build-up in conflict, is who's in charge and what time is it in terms of the kingdom time level, timetable of being revealed. Now, parable is just a Greek word that translates as throwing alongside. So they're metaphorical, they're allegorical, and they're meant to convince people, but they're also meant to confuse people. They are designed to require reflection. They're designed to be deciphered. Okay? Otherwise, why not just say it as it is? So the purpose of a parable is to say something in an indirect way that eventually will lead a person to a deeper understanding than if you just came out and said what it is you wanted to say. And that's why parables can be puzzling. It's also why parables are multivalent. There's not necessarily one specific way that you can understand a given parable under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, to us, especially given the fact that we have written here in Mark Jesus' explanation of what he meant by the parable, this seems pretty simple, but not so much to the original hearers or readers, for that matter. Yes, Jesus couched this parable in terms that most of the people gathered around him would have understood, because it was a predominantly agrarian society. He relies very heavily on agrarian and pastoral metaphors. So they would have understood this process of sowing. But Jesus introduces into this ordinary action the extraordinary presence of the kingdom of God in terms of its acceptance or rejection and what happens when you choose between the two. And so he intersects the ordinary with the extraordinary, and that actually makes it more difficult to understand. Okay? Because the overlay of the parable is sowing seed, which is something that everybody would have understood just fine. When you think you know something really well, your inclination to acknowledge that you don't know it quite as well as you might think, even when you realize you're receiving an allegorical understanding, it just makes it harder. Okay? It just makes it harder.
And the vision of in this time, a group of people like us sitting around, like you said, what did he say? And what did he mean? What do you think?
Yeah, exactly. And even the disciples didn't get it. He had to explain it to them afterwards. And so it wasn't just the disciples, the 12, it was this other sort of group, not peripheral, but outside the 12, who were still quite faithful in following Jesus. And, you know, it's still early on in his ministry. We're not sure how long they've been together. You know, based on the timeline we've gotten in Mark so far, it could have been as little as a couple of weeks. But still, they're closer to Jesus, and you know, they, you would think that they would be more capable of understanding these parables, but they couldn't. And so we can't look down our noses at the larger crowd gathered around Jesus sitting in the boat at the sea. You know, this is, he's introducing a lot of new concepts, and he's doing it in a way that we see later in the chapter is purposefully designed for some people not to understand, which raises some pretty serious questions that we'll get to in just a minute. Now, this sowing seems a little silly because you would think that people would do better with their seed. But sowing in the ancient world was hand casting. You know, we have these little buckets with these things at the bottom. We put our grass seed in to sow our lawns, and we sort of push it along, and it delivers the grass exactly where it needs to be in the exact proportion. But just imagine if you needed, like it broke down, and you couldn't get to Lowe's, but you absolutely positively had to get your grass seed sown on this day because you're compulsive in that way. And so you'd use your hands. As you throw the seed around, some of it's going to land on your driveway or your sidewalk. And some of it's going to land in places where, you know, grass just ain't going to grow. Okay? So this hand scatter was a little bit on the haphazard side. It's not that they were farmers and they did try to avoid wasting it, but this would have been one of the modes of agriculture in the time period. And, you know, having already received the explanation that comes later, we understand what all these things mean. But
I just got a minute.
Yeah.
The
as a category I hadn't thought about, where, you know, you get sort of more seed in an area than really helpful, and so there's a level of competition for the resources, and that can happen sometimes in the church. You know, faithful people all striving for the same thing, ending up in some sort of pseudo competition with one another, and that has to do with discernment of gifts, and distributing those energies in wholesome ministry-oriented ways. One of the biggest signs of an unhealthy church is when precisely what you described happens, and it has to do with the fact that the energy isn't being distributed in holy ways, you know. And that involves a lot of different things, but one of the central things it involves is poor organization. You know, if your congregation is as large as ours is, and it's not structured properly, then it is inevitable that people's spiritual energies will languish, and that it's, you know, it sort of starts to go off, you know, kind of like milk past the expiration date, because it's not being used for its purpose. And the one way that we misunderstand this is that we often think that Jesus is calling us to change what type of soil we are, okay? So that instead of being sort of the hardened path or the thorny ground or the rocky soil, that we make ourselves into this fertile and open soil that can produce this superabundance of 30 and 60 and 100-fold yields, which even today, a 100-fold yield off a single, and that's what it means, is that you put a single piece of grain into the ground, and then when it comes up, you get 100 grains. Okay, that would be amazing even today. And this is an indication of the superabundance of God's kingdom when it's received and allowed to germinate and grow and sprout and yield fruit. And so a lot of times, and this, by the way, is something you find throughout the Old Testament, where in the prophecies of redemption, one of the signs of God's redemption involves these extraordinarily abundant harvests. And I've listed a number of citations if you want to look them up. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. This is all in your notes, but I'm trying to help out the folks online. Joel chapter 2, verse 22. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. And Zechariah chapter 8, verse 12. You also see similar things in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, and Joel chapter 1, verse 12, where the opposite is the case, where famine is caused by God's displeasure. So the people originally hearing these parables, those who later on in Mark's community heard and read of this story of the parable, it would have resonated with their knowledge of Hebrew Scripture, and there would have been this sense of continuity whereby extraordinarily good harvests are a sign of God's redemption and pleasure, and the opposite is the opposite of that. But in reality, this soil is not an invitation for us to mature in the faith, because soil is soil, and it can't change itself. Soil can't expel weeds of its own accord. Soil that's too firm to accept seed can't plow itself. Soil that, you know, has a lot of thorn in it can't, you know, evict the thorns. It's not possible. And so if people are the soil, then what this parable is actually trying to explain is, why do the majority of people, because remember, three out of the four types of soil, the seed doesn't grow, and the seed is the word, all right? Why is it that predominantly Jesus is rejected by people in his own age and also people in Mark's community's time, around 65 to 75 A.D.? Well, it's because there are two types of people existing at the same time. In fact, there are two eras existing at the same time.
What?
There are two eras, where, you know, you're simultaneously existing in two ages, the old age and then the new age inaugurated by Christ. I mean, if you think of, I can't remember what it's called, where two circles overlap. Anybody remember what that is? A Venn diagram, thank you. It's kind of like a Venn diagram where you have two circles that overlap, okay? And this circle over here, this is the old era, this is the new era, and we're living in the intersection of the Venn diagram, okay? In that ovoid space where Jesus has come, he's been crucified and resurrected, all right? And then where you exit that overlap in the Venn diagram and you move into the new age, that boundary is the return of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is trying to explain how it could possibly be, especially for Mark's community, which is probably why he included this parable and emphasized it so much, especially when you consider that Mark's not really into lengthy discourses. You know, that this would be one lengthy discourse that he would choose to include from all the variety of sources that he could have included, that this is trying to explain to his community, this is why most people aren't Christians. It's not because you're dumb or you're backing the wrong horse like so many of us did on Derby Day. It's simply because there are different types of people, and a lot of different types of people can't abide Jesus. Okay? And then Jesus, when he starts to explain to the disciples what it means, because even they don't get it, he says, this is on purpose. He quotes from Isaiah, this is happening on purpose. And that is terrifying, absolutely terrifying, because of the determinism. And this is a feature of apocalyptic thought, this determinism, close to predestination, in which God has chosen some people to not understand. And this brings us back to the study we did on Romans right before we started with Mark. I'm sure you remember, because Paul belabors the point, that in order for God to fulfill his purposes for the restoration of all creation, God has chosen throughout salvation history to only allow a remnant to be faithful. Remember, he gave the law knowing people wouldn't be able to keep it, because through the law, the indictment of sin would enter into people's broader consciousness, and therefore it would paradoxically magnify sin. The very thing that was meant to inhibit sin ended up being a channel through which sin magnified itself, and this all led to the point where people could comprehend the magnitude of Jesus's power to save. But even after that's been revealed, most people don't get it. And why does Paul think that is? Well, he's a missionary to the Gentiles. And so what he says is, the reason most Jews don't get it is to give you Gentiles a chance to get on board the salvation train. All right? And Mark has very much the same attitude. And as we know from the introduction, Mark, presuming the person that this gospel is attributed to is the Mark that we find sporadically referred to in the New Testament as a companion of Paul and Barnabas, to see this affinity lends greater credence to the idea that he was connected to Paul rather than to Peter, as Bishop Papias said in the early 2nd century. But, you know, there's not necessarily connection either, because the entire New Testament is suffused with apocalyptic thinking. Not necessarily to the same degree of severity that you would find in the revelation to John the Divine, but it's there. And with this heightened sense of urgency, the symbolism of angels and demons, and the sense that the culmination of all creation is coming very, very soon. Very soon. And so this is just one of those features, and it's a way of explaining, you know, who's in charge? Well, Jesus is. Well, it doesn't seem that way. What time is it? Well, it's kingdom time. Well, it doesn't seem that way. So how could it be that so many people could fail to see? Okay? And the reason is that in some mysterious way, it's part of God's purpose. It's part of God's purpose. And the problem that it creates for us is, what are we supposed to do? I mean, if we are whatever type of soil we are, and we're fully reliant upon God to either plow us up or pull out the weeds or pull out the stones or whatever needs to happen to us as soil to make us receptive to the Word, and Mark doesn't exclude the possibility that God will act in that way, that God can transform the soil through Jesus. What are we supposed to do? And are the things that we do in an effort to be faithful, are they useless? Are they a waste of our time? Later on in the Gospel of Mark, we'll receive a clear definition of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus responding to the Word. Okay? And part of the problem of being a Christian is you have to hold two apparently incongruous things in your brain both at the same time without rejecting either one. Okay? Because when you're dealing with mystery, paradox is essential and unavoidable. Okay? Because words alone can't contain the mystery of God and God's purposes. Okay? So that's why sometimes in Scripture you have ideas that seem to be utterly contradictory to one another. And our work in studying the Bible is to try to find a way to reconcile these things so that we see how they do work together. But I don't think we'll ever get a definitive understanding. And in the second page of your notes, I put in a fairly lengthy quotation from Joel Marcus's commentary from the Anchor Bible series. And I'm going to read this aloud again just for the benefit of the people who are listening online. And he wrote, you know, regarding this perplexing start to chapter 4, "The blind hatred and hard-heartedness that these opponents have been manifesting toward Jesus has been growing in the past two chapters of the Gospel, so that in a way, their condemnation to blindness and obduracy is just a ratification of a process already in motion. This pattern is similar to the Isaiah source for Mark 4:12, since in Isaiah 6, the condemnation of the blindness of the people to blindness, deafness, and hard-heartedness follows several chapters describing their resistance to the bearer of God's Word. But there is no escaping God's responsibility even for the Markan opponents' initial antagonism toward Jesus. Mark has strongly implied that its origin is demonic, and in Mark's world, demons do not do their work without God's permission. This stress that God is responsible for evil probably reflects the situation of Mark's community. It stems from a desire on the part of the early Christians to trace back to God's will the perplexing rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people as a whole. In such situations of persecution, a theology of apocalyptic determinism functions to assure the hard-pressed faithful that their suffering does not signal a loss of divine control." So, yes, Ms. Yu.
Isn't that also the basis of the Jewish faith, the Old Testament, which allocates everything to God's divine control?
Yes. And, you know, it's... it makes us a little queasy, this statement by Marcus. And I just love the fact that I'm reading a commentary on Mark by a guy named Marcus. And it's just, you know, in fact, that's why I chose it. Just kidding. No, it was the best one of the four. If you don't have God in some way implicated in evil... that's what my theology professor said. I actually took a course on evil. I think I might have mentioned that before. And it was really cool on campus. You'd pass people and, hey, what's up? Where are you going? You know, I'm going to evil. You know, and in evil, Professor Eversley, the struggle was, how can you account for God being good and loving and all-powerful? How do you square that with the existence of evil in the world? And one way is a dualism, where there is an opposing demigod force, which we call the devil or Satan or whatever you want to call it, that actively combats God, and that this force was not part of God's design for creation, in which you get this struggle between good and evil, which is inherently dualistic and really much more in line with dualistic religions like Zoroastrianism. Okay? So how can you have a dualism and a monotheism at the same time? Okay? Where basically nothing in creation happens unless God allows it to happen. Nothing in creation entirely deviates away from God's fulfillment of God's purpose. So God has to allow this force of evil to happen, or he's not really an all-powerful God. And the way Dr. Eversley framed it, and you have to understand, before he got his PhD went into teaching, he got his JD while he was serving a congregation in Brooklyn. And so he's got this mindset. He says, and he's from British Guyana, and I'll try to do my best Eversley for you. He says, and so God is not responsible for evil, but he is implicated. And you know, and that goes back to the Garden of Eden. Why put the trees there if they're not supposed to eat from them? You know, is this some sort of perpetual test? Why do the trees need to be there in the first place? Why would you create a creature like the serpent that, you know, can talk and, you know, can go and prod Eve and Adam to do things they shouldn't do? And so there is a sense in which you have a choice. You have a choice between a solid monotheism in which God creates the conditions for the potential for the abuse of the free will he gave human beings, which is called sin. I mean, that's sin in a nutshell, is the abuse of our God-given free will to resist God's purposes. Or you have to resort to a dualism where Satan is essentially a free actor, completely non-sanctioned by God, which puts the devil in a position relative to God which cannot be described as anything other than dualistic. And that leads to a whole host of different heresies. You know, Gnosticism. We've touched upon it before because, you know, one of the things Paul's trying to fight is this Gnostic version of Christianity, Gnostic coming from gnosis, which is the Greek word essentially for knowledge. And they believed a lot of different things, one of which was that Jesus delivered secret teachings to his disciples, and that the only people who could receive those secret teachings, which were necessary for salvation and eternal life, were people who heard them from the apostles directly or from the people with whom the apostles chose to share the secret knowledge. All right? Why is that bad? Well, it's bad because it undermines the authority of written scripture. But the real problem is you can't have a broadly based y'all come kind of religion if it's based on secret teachings that are limited to an elite few. All right? And Jesus came to save the whole world, not just these privileged few who happen to get the secret stuff from you know, the disciples and whoever they decided to share it with. The other problem with Gnosticism is this sense of dualism, where you have good and evil opposed, and evil is represented by the material world, and good is represented by the spiritual, which is trapped inside these physical bodies, which are inherently bad. And if at death, this spiritual core is released from this physical prison. And then there are lots of different ways that Gnosticism expresses itself in terms of, well, then what do we do about this? And that is not consonant with a healthy theology of a creation where God, in Genesis chapter 1, repeatedly, day after day, said, and God saw it, and God saw that it was good. Okay? And so, dualism leads to lots of different heresies, and you know, in Gnosticism, how can Jesus be incarnate in a human body? How does that work if a human body is bad? If it's a trap? How can God be trapped in something bad and then manage to do something that's good with that body? Okay?
Is that what proves he's fully human and fully divine?
Well,
is that an argument?
I mean, well, yeah. And that's one of the strands of Gnosticism, is that he couldn't have possibly been fully human. That just does not square with what we know about evil and how it's manifest in material things. And so, early Orthodox Christians, through a series of councils, clearly identified, starting in 325 with the Council at Nicaea, which gave us, among other things, the Creed, which we say pretty much every Sunday, that Jesus was a human being. Now, the fully human, fully divine thing, they didn't quite get worked out there. That came later. Not much later, but later. So he had to have been both in order for Christian theology to actually work. Now, Gnostics would say, not really, but I'm not a Gnostic. At least I don't think I am. Maybe I am. Because heretics rarely see themselves for what they are. But so basically what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to be a faithful monotheist, and if it's going to land on anybody's desk, it has to land on God's desk. Because if anybody else has a desk, you have a real serious problem with God. And of course you're like, oh, this creates a more serious problem for God. Yeah, it does. But at least in this instance, God is in charge. All of this, ultimately, God serves God's purpose for the redemption of all creation. And it's inevitable that some people are not going to get on board. So we might as well have some sort of explanation for why. And here it is. It is what it is. Okay? It's tough. I mean, it's tough to hear Jesus, who we think of as this loving, very inclusive person. And of course, as we'll see as we get into chapter 5, he is very inclusive. He goes to the Gentiles in a very different way than he does in any of the other Gospels, in a way that, interestingly, is very similar to Paul's perspective about the nature of the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. It's very hard for him to say, for those outside, everything comes in parables in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. Yeah, Peter.
Well, you have it down here. If everyone accepted Jesus as the Messiah during his life and ministry, then the cross would
Yeah.
go down in the cross.
Yeah, if everybody got on board with Jesus, you don't really need a cross. In fact, if the majority of people were on board with Jesus, it's hard to see how he would have ever been put there in the first place. I mean, the smart call for Pilate, if the majority of people in Jerusalem were hearty followers of Jesus, the political thing for him to do was to tell the religious elite, presuming that they were among the small minority that didn't get on board, you know, I understand that you're upset with this guy, but there's going to be a riot if I put him on a cross, so I'm sorry, but this is just not your day. And for Mark, and this goes along with Mark in secret, you know, shut up demons, you can't tell anybody. You know, everybody keep, I healed you, but keep quiet about it. I exorcised your demon, but don't tell anybody. And the whole purpose of it is that Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah, cannot be revealed until the cross. That has to happen before anybody's going to get it. It's one of the reasons why, among the Mark and Secret theme, we have the stupid disciples theme in Mark. I mean, Mark puts it to them pretty hard in his gospel, more so than the other three by a long shot. And one of the reasons is they can't get who he is until the cross. Because in Mark's gospel, the cross is paramount. Not to say that it isn't in the other three gospels, it very much is. But for Mark, it you know, there is no gospel without the cross. And he's trying to show that with crystal clarity through the Mark in secret, through stupid disciples. Yeah, Bob.
A couple thoughts ago, you were harping on the fact that you made the statement, certain people can't abide Jesus, it's not going to happen.
Yeah.
That's sort of contrary to the thought that we should believe there's hope for everybody.
Yes.
And that there might come a time when one who is not a believer can become a believer.
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile those two?
Well, I mean, I think that, again, you look at the community Mark's writing the gospel for, and they're undergoing persecution from a number of different sides because of the immediate context of the Jewish rebellion of 66. And they have some people who are probably recanting their faith because they can't stand the pressure anymore. Or because the suffering's too great. And so we've got that. You know, how could this possibly be happening if our faith is real? Because Jack was a really cool guy. And he was strong in the faith. And now he's given it up. Or why are we among such a small minority if what Jesus said is true? Why aren't other people convicted in the same way that we are? And the explanation is just because you're not as successful as you would like to be as evangelists of the word doesn't mean that you're failures. It simply means that not everybody is going to be able to connect with Jesus, no matter what you say, no matter what you do. Okay? And 2,000 years of history, unfortunately, has proven the point. No matter how diligent, no matter what sacrifices we might make, there will always be some who simply cannot accept Jesus as Messiah. This is not to say that we should stop trying by any means. You know, in a few chapters, Jesus is going to send out the disciples two by two to declare his word. And why would he have bothered doing that if he didn't believe that along the way there would be people, not everybody, but there would be people who would accept the word and see him for who he was. And so, but we have to be honest about the fact, you know, and Jesus is clear about this in chapter 3, where he talks about, you know, family members will be rent asunder by the gospel. You know, mother against son, and brother against sister, and all this. And, you know, do you think I've come to unite? No, I've come to divide. And that's the reality of what Mark's community is experiencing, is the reality of what many people experience today, where the gospel divides households and neighbors. That you don't talk about politics or religion on Thanksgiving. You just don't do that because your son or your niece may be an atheist who's very hostile to the concept of religion, especially yours, or even within the church. You know, you might engage a person whose belief in Jesus is radically different from your own, and the views are irreconcilable, and you know it's just going to create unproductive controversy to even begin to have that conversation, so you avoid it. So we can see the divisions, and you know, I think that for Mark's original audience, it would have been a comfort.
The concept then is really a generalization of what is going to be fast, rather than an individualistic statement against a particular individual. We can't condemn him to damnation.
No.
Because he can't be converted. Possibly he can be converted.
Right.
But the concept, the generalization, it will not be a universal acceptance.
Yeah, that's the assumption of the entire New Testament. The sort of the motto of Pokemon is "Got to catch them all." The motto of the New Testament is "Try to catch them all, but know that you won't." Jen.
I think that your question begs the question: what about the world's other major religions?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're going to ask something like this, there's Hinduism, Buddhism, and just say they're all condemned because they do not believe in Jesus Christ.
It's not our call. Only God can condemn. And
you can't see it either. It's us or someone.
Yeah. And we've been made agents of God's purpose, but God has never delegated condemnation or judgment or vengeance to us. The Scripture is very clear on that. And, you know, the question about the people who practice other world religions or none, or even Christian traditions that for some Christians aren't recognizably Christian, is this. To what extent might Jesus be active in the life of this person without them even being aware of it? Okay? And this is based on a couple of different things. One is, and this connects to infant baptism, many traditions do not baptize infants because their argument is that a person before receiving the sacrament has to be at an age of accountability where they can be responsible for the covenant that they take on by being baptized. And since babies can't do that, you got to wait. My argument against that is, what about people who have cognitive problems in which they will never be able to even begin to understand the nature of baptism, their responsibilities, and its consequence? Are those people automatically damned because they can never receive baptism according to your criteria of cognitive function? All right? So I think that's one argument. And you say, well, that's just an exception. But it's an exception that opens the door, okay, to other people who may not have a consciousness of Jesus' presence in their life, but who nevertheless may be pursuing the path of faithfulness to Jesus in a way that in many senses outstrips self-proclaimed Christians. And this leads us to the thought of a Roman Catholic theologian called Karl Rahner. And Rahner was one of the big guns in the Second Vatican Council, but he was actually a more conservative voice than others like Hans Küng and many others that could be named. And he wrote about such a thing as anonymous Christians. And these aren't people who intentionally follow Jesus but just don't bother to tell anybody about it. Okay, it's not like, you know, that it's not that form of anonymity. This form of anonymity is one where their involvement with God through Jesus is anonymous even to themselves. And an example that I would utilize is, you know, the reality of a person's faith is measured by its fruit. Nothing could be clearer than that in these parables in chapter 4. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the New Testament gives us many, many examples of the fruit of the Spirit and its opposite, the works of the flesh. Paul's especially good at giving us lists of these types of things. And so, choose a figure from history. Like Gandhi. Gandhi was Hindu. But he was one of the most courageous, morally upright, self-sacrificing, unselfish, loving people the world has ever known. He wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, none of us are, but he was an astonishing person. Okay, And so then the question is, does Gandhi exemplify the life of Christ to such an extent that regardless of the religion he consciously professes, that in essence, in a way, he is reflecting the truth of Jesus in his life in the world? And it's an arguable concept. It's an arguable concept. But at the end of the day, I don't worry about it because it's not my job. It's up to God. I believe that God is merciful and just, and we have to retain hope that, you know, heaven's going to be a much more crowded and diverse place than we might expect, and certainly much more crowded and diverse than many Christians suspect. You know, in Revelations, it's interesting because there are actually two different witnesses in John's vision. On the one hand, you have the 144,000, okay, which represents 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? And that suggests a limit, that there are only going to be a faithful remnant who are received into God's kingdom. And, of course, if you've ever given a Jehovah's Witness a few moments of your time on your front doorstep, you know, this is their belief that, you know, evangelism is very important because only a few will be admitted into the kingdom, these 144,000. Unfortunately for Jehovah's Witnesses, their membership is many multiples of 144,000. So even if you become a Jehovah's Witness, it's not a guarantee. You've probably got like a 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6 shot at being part of the 144,000. But then later, John speaks of a multitude that no one could count. This limitless number of persons, which presumably goes beyond the 144,000, which was countable. And this is one of those paradoxes that you have to hold in your head. And the 144,000, I think, reasonably can assume to be a symbolic number because of the sacredness of 12 and you know, the numerology of the time. When you take two holy numbers and combine them, you have an even holier number. So 12 times 12, you know, and then gives you 144 and add 3 zeros. And, you know.
That's as high as they could count.
Huh?
Maybe that's as high as they could count. So anything beyond that would just be too much to count.
Well, no, they had broad conceptualizations in the ancient world. You know, when you look at some of the traditions like the Maya and the Aztec and Hinduism in India, their conception of world history not being linear in the way that we think of it, but being rather circular, their concept of cosmological generation extended over billions of years. So you could certainly count that far. I just think it was a symbolic number indicating that there would be limits, but then he goes back and he doesn't want there to be a specified limit. And so you get this peoples from all nations, languages, yada, 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 too numerous to count. So there's going to be a limit, but not necessarily this, you know, exact limit of 144,000. So it's hard, but, and it does cause us to question, well, is Jesus then really that powerful if he's not able to get to everybody? But,
you know, Michael, I look at it a different way. We spend a lot of time talking about the soil, where you land.
Yeah.
I look at it and say that we're all seeds. There wasn't a bad seed. God made us all with the opportunity to partake.
Yep.
But where we land basically tells a story. Of how successful we will be in our search,
yes,
in our faith. So to me, it's more about the seed, because he started us all out equal.
Yep.
And what happens? And I think the interesting part is who is the sower.
Yeah.
Was it God? Was it somebody else? Was it your parents? Was it, I mean, you go through a whole bunch of things through there. But to me, he gave us all an opportunity as seeds. He didn't just take a bunch of seeds and throw them on a stone and say, well, these aren't any good seeds.
Yeah. Well, and
good seeds.
And in the explanation, that's exactly where he goes. The explanation is intended to explain the parable, which has confused the disciples, but the explanation itself is confusing. Because when he talks about the seeds, and you're right, John, we don't know who the sower is. Is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it disciples of Jesus? It could be all three. It probably is all three. But when he talks about the explanation, he talks about the seed as the word, but he also refers to the word as people.
Exactly.
It's both and. And because he says, the sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And others are those sown among the thorns. And so it appears that, yes, we're the soil, but we are also the seed. We're the recipients of the word, but we're also those intended to deliver the word. And this supports what we've been talking about, in that for Mark's community, the question is, why do so many people refuse to believe us? And it's because that's the type of soil they are, you know. And, and I think there's a promise that you'll be rescattered, you know, that it's just not a one-time casting. And, some of you are going to be more fruitful than others, but it's not about you. It's about the soil. But you're sown broadly so that everybody has a chance. Everybody has a chance. And that's basically what the entire explanation is bound up in. You know, it's pretty straightforward. If you're hard-hearted, the seed's not going to take plant because the birds of the air, Satan was going to come and snatch it up. If you're in rocky ground that's too shallow, you'll start with faith, and this might be a slight on Peter, but when things get rough, you're going to give up. If you're in the thorns, that you're just too consumed with the cares of the world, you want to get rich and have a big house and a nice car and be popular and famous, and these thorny weeds just choke out the gospel. There's no nourishment for them there, no sunlight. Because these other things take all of our resources, all of our time and energy. And then the ones sown in good soil reap a tremendous harvest. And then he moves straight away from this parable and explanation into a different metaphor of light. And here he says, but you know, the secret's not going to be a secret forever. You know, there's going to come a time when everything that's been concealed will be revealed. And obviously it's the cross and the empty tomb that do that. And this light represents the word. The two words sound similar together in Greek, and in Psalm 119, verse 105, it sings about God's word being a lamp for my feet. We actually have a contemporary hymn. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You guys know that one? It's a cool song. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you need to focus, you need to pay attention, because the secret's not going to last for long. And when the secret's fully revealed, those who have faith will grow in their faith, and those who are weak in their faith will wind up with nothing. And those two verses are, I think, two of the toughest that we find in the Bible, because it really offends our sense of equality. And you know, we live in a world where the tendency is the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and most people envision this as a gross injustice. And so relating the same concept to the nature of faith is deeply disturbing. But the reality that's being articulated is that this distinction between insiders and outsiders that dominates this entire chapter as a response to what's come before in the conflict stories. And, it just has to do with the reality of the experience of people like Mark and his community and the first followers of Jesus, that, you know, people, and it also connects with the rocky soil, that there are people who start out with a great deal of enthusiasm, like these crowds that are following Jesus around. They're so numerous that this time he actually has to get in the boat, or he's going to be crushed. But there's only a small little inner circle that really follows him. And, you know, there are people who show up for the teachings, they show up for the miracles, and then they're gone. But there are the 12 that Jesus selected, along with a number of others, we don't know how many, who stuck with Jesus and didn't just show up for the big events. All right? And they put themselves in a position for their faith to be continually strengthened, where those whose faith is weaker, it tends to fade away into nothing. And it's... we see it all the time. And there's a measure of intention and purpose around this that create a lot of very difficult theological questions about who God is and why God would allow this to happen. But it may be that Jesus is just trying to say, this is the reality. And in ways that you can't comprehend, it does serve God's purposes. So don't get too exercised over it. Which isn't to say that you don't do everything you can to change it. All right? But you're not going to be able to change it without God. Only God can really change this, working through us as vessels of His grace. And then it moves on to another agrarian metaphor of the sower who doesn't know what's going on. Here, definitely the sower are human beings like us, because it would be hard to say of Jesus or God, he does not know how. I mean, basically, what Jesus is saying is, you know, you don't understand how this works. Even when you're dealing with good soil, you don't get it. You can't understand how it works. And there may be here in this tripartite identification an allegorical understanding, again, of the apocalyptic concept of these two ages, where you have the old age with the sprouting, you have the in-between time as the growing, and then when you have the full grain in the head that's harvested, that's the actualization of the new age of the kingdom of God, Jesus' second coming. Okay, so it might be that in this Jesus is trying to explain, and Mark, in emphasizing this story, is trying to explain to his hearers and readers, this is sort of how it is. You know, this is like a natural growth process. We don't understand exactly how it works, but it does work, all in God's good time. And then he moves forward, and I don't want to rush this too much, but because we need to come back to chapter 4 again, we can. He tries to explain with greater definition what the kingdom of God is. And so he uses the mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed of them all. But that's not the point. Jesus' botanical knowledge isn't the point here. I'm sure we all have mustard seeds in our spice racks, and they're small, especially when you consider what they turn out to be if you've ever looked at a mustard bush, which are, you know, pretty substantial, compared to this tiny little seed. And so what he's trying to say is the kingdom at first does appear to be basically next to nothing. Because here at the outset it's pretty rough going. But over time it will provide shelter for the birds of the air, which can also be translated birds of heaven, which in their Old Testament context refers to the fact that God's purpose for Israel is that they will shine as a light to the nations so that all will come to Him. And so talking about the shrub sheltering the birds of the air slash heaven is talking about the Gentiles, especially when we consider the close context of chapter 5 when Jesus will travel to a Gentile land and perform an exorcism there. He continued to tell them parables, unfortunately, which are lost to us, which, of course, would be one of the foundations for Gnostics, saying Jesus told the disciples secret things that were never written down that then they gave to people orally, and but screw them. And then we move to the final part where they finally decide to get in the boat, make a journey, and they go to the other side. It doesn't say here where he's going, but I'm going to, spoiler alert, tell you that they're heading to Gennesaret, which is it's not like all the way across the sea, but it's across the sea. And these boats were designed for close shore fishing, okay? They were maybe 28 feet long, based on what we found archaeologically, maybe 7 to 8 feet wide, probably 5 to 6 feet from keel to gunwales, okay? Not big boats. And the Sea of Galilee is really more of an inland lake, but it was big enough that if a storm whipped up, you could find yourself in serious trouble. They're traveling at night, so they probably didn't stay so close to the shore because you don't want to run aground. And so they're out there, presumably with other boats that disappear from the story, probably because they sank. I'm just kidding. We don't know what happened to the other boats. Maybe the storm blew up and they decided to put in to shore. Maybe they did sink. But most probably, Mark a lot of times will include details that then vanish from the story when they fail to serve a purpose anymore. And so we would never really know what happens to the other boats. But we do know what happens with the boat that's carrying Jesus and the disciples. And the boat starts to swamp. They're freaking out. He's asleep. And there are some definite parallels and divergences here with the Jonah story when you think about it. And they wake him up. They're very upset. It's like, what, you want us to drown? I mean, you know, sorry to disturb your nap, Jesus, you know, but things are getting a little serious up here. He gets up, he stills the storm. And being able to control the weather, being able to control nature in Hebrew Scripture is limited solely to God. Only God can do this. You'll see that in places like Job chapter 26, verses 11 to 12, Psalm 104, verse 7, Isaiah 51, verse 9 to 10. And, I mean, God's the creator. He made it. Only he can fiddle with it. Nobody else can do that. And so for Jesus to actually still a storm, that is a remarkable testament to his identity as Son of God. And he actually chides them. What is your problem? Why are you afraid? You know, I mean, is your faith really that measly that, you know, you think I'm going to let you drown out here when we have more work to do? Do you think God's mission for me and for you is going to be interrupted by something like this? And, you know, first they're terrified by the storm. Then they're terrified by Jesus when he stills the storm. But there's a difference in the Greek verbs. The first fear is one that indicates cowardice. The second fear, the fear they have of Jesus, is one that indicates awe. And so, all told, chapter 4, you've had a lot of conflict. Who's in charge? What time is it? So we hear the parable of the sower, and people don't understand it, and Jesus tells the disciple, they're not meant to understand it. So then he explains it to them in a slightly more confusing way than the first telling, where the seeds are both word and people. Or you could say it's one thing, which is the word inside of people, who God scatters throughout the world, some of whom aren't going to see the outcome that they prefer. Then he transitions from the agricultural metaphor into one that involves light, where he says, but you know, the secret's not going to be kept forever. Eventually it's going to be revealed. But only to those who have ears to hear, which is, again, a very deterministic way of looking at it, but also a very realistic way of looking at it, because not all people can hear, no matter how compellingly the word is preached. And for those who have faith, it will be increased, and for those who don't have it, the hearing of the word will actually diminish it, in part because of these very confusing things. I mean, some people whose faith is weak, when they're confronted with this paradox, with keeping these two things in their heads at once, is actually going to weaken their faith because they can't cope with it. It takes a strong faith to say, these two things put together don't make sense. So I need to work and pray to the Holy Spirit to help me make sense of them, realizing humbly that at the end of the day, I'm never going to get a definitive, conclusive understanding. Because the reason the two things together don't make sense is they're trying to describe a mystery of God which is indescribable. Okay, and then he goes back to the seed scattering, and and then to the mustard seed, you know, and this is all about, you know, how tiny things, when they go into the ground and die, create great things that provide for people, including Gentiles. And then they get ready to move over, and again, he's able to control nature in, you know, a remarkable and unprecedented way, which begins to clue the disciples in more precisely who he is. And then in chapter 5, once they get to shore, he's confronted with a demoniac. You have a very extended exorcism story. And then in the remainder of chapter 5, you have another Mark and sandwich, where he heals two persons, a grown woman and a 12-year-old girl, with the start of the story with the girl here, the healing of the adult woman in the middle, and then the raising from the dead to life at the end. So we've got a few minutes for more questions, and of course we can always revisit it next week. Sorry. Your first day back from continuing education, you're really shifting gears because you've been plowing through all this material for 5 days, and then, you know, and then you're just in a different place. So forgive my flecky-headedness. All right. Wrestle with the mystery. And chapter 5 will be fascinating and exhilarating and much more straightforward, I promise you. Why don't we conclude by saying the Our Father together?